Good morning.
Good morning.
I hope everyone is doing well today. It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas in here. It's not even Thanksgiving yet. Next week, we're going to begin our Advent series, so we hope that you and your family can join us during the Advent season here at Peters Creek. But this morning, we're going to finish a series that we've been doing for the month of November, studying the book of Titus. So if you have a Bible with you, you could open up to Titus chapter 1. That's where we're going to be studying today, Titus chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the racks in front of you. If not, we'll put all the scriptures up on the screen for you. But today, we're going to be looking at Titus chapter 1. And if you've noticed, we've kind of been hopping around the book of Titus in this series, doing it backwards. So if you haven't been with us for the last month and want to know what we've been talking about, you can always go and check those sermons out on our Peters Creek app or on the website if you want to go look at those. But before we begin looking at our passage for today, I want to spend 4 minutes painting the picture of the world that we're looking at when we open up the book of Titus. So the book of Titus is actually a letter that is written by the Apostle Paul to a guy named Titus, who he calls my true child in the common faith. And Paul talks about Titus like this because Paul was the one who mentored Titus when he first became a Christian. And then Titus joined Paul, traveling around the world, teaching people the truth about Jesus, starting new churches in places where there were no churches. And one of these places was an island off the coast of Greece called Crete. In the opening of this letter, Paul says to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete." Now, Crete is a place that had a notorious reputation for itself. One of Crete's claims to fame was being the birthplace of the Greek god Zeus. And since the Cretans considered Zeus to be one of their own, they not only celebrated Zeus, but they emulated him in their lifestyle and in their culture. But the Greek mythology surrounding Zeus described Zeus as being an infamous liar, a manipulator, and a womanizer. And the island of Crete became a place where those kind of Zeus-like behaviors were what the culture was known for. Which is why Paul, using one of their own philosophers, says this. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." And this wasn't just a Bible reputation, it was a historical reputation as well. Ancient philosophers like Cicero and Polybius confirmed that Crete was a place where things like lying, manipulation, infidelity, impulsiveness, promiscuity, these were all common and accepted, and it was considered completely normal in the culture of Crete. And if stuff like this is normal, then how do you make it in a world like that? Well, you join in, or you get walked all over and taken advantage of. And that's exactly how things in Crete worked until some of them heard about Jesus and became Christians. And then for these new Christians, the question that they faced was this: how do you live for God in a world that does not respect Him? How do you live out your faith in a place that doesn't share your values? That was the question that the book of Titus was written to answer. And the main theme of this book is that what we believe about God should change the way that we live out our lives. Paul says it like this at the beginning of his letter when he says, "Knowledge of the truth leads to godliness." And the truth that he's referring to is that because of God's grace, not by anything that we have done or anything that we could do ourselves, Jesus gave his innocent life to die on the cross to serve the punishment for sins that we committed so that we might be ransomed, forgiven, and redeemed. And then when Jesus was raised from the dead 3 days later, his finished work brought salvation to all people who repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus. And the book of Titus teaches that knowledge of all of this, it should change you. It should change the way that you live. It should change the way that you make your decisions. It should change the way that you carry yourself in the world around you. And these changes seen in our lives are what Paul calls good works. The book of Titus, if you open it up, it's only 46 verses long, the whole book. But 10 times in this little book, Paul talks about how good works should be a part of every Christian's life. Not because good works get anything from God, but because good works are a response to everything that we've already gotten from God. And then the book of Titus gives 3 areas of life where these kind of good works should be seen. They should be seen in the way that we conduct ourselves in the world around us, like lights in a dark world, that was chapter 3. And they should be seen in our personal lives, living holy and set apart, that was chapter 2. And then this morning in chapter 1, We're going to see what these good works can look like in our churches. So that is the world that we're looking at when we open up the book of Titus. Now, if you were counting, that took 3 minutes and 52 seconds. I was timing it right here. Promise fulfilled. Now, this morning, we're going to look at chapter 1 and talk about what good works can look like in the church. But before we do that, I want to ask a seemingly random question. Did you ever have braces on your teeth? When I was a younger kid, I always wanted braces. Because all the kids in my class, they had braces, and they had all the different colored rubber bands that they got changed out and stuff like that. And I was jealous because I didn't have braces. Instead, I just had really thick glasses, which were significantly less cool. And then when I got a little bit older and I finally got rid of the glasses, it was then that I got the braces, when I no longer thought that braces were cool. And when I got my braces, I didn't just have braces. I had this expander thing on the roof of my mouth that you had to crank open every night. Do you have these things? I don't even know if they do this kind of stuff anymore. Like, they still do that to kids? Like, headgear was a thing when I was growing up. I don't think they do that anymore. But the reason that you get braces in the first place is because your teeth are crooked. And they will continue to be crooked. They will continue to grow crooked unless something is done about it. And the something that you have to do about it, it's not a quick fix. And that's why you have to have braces for a while. Even today, my bottom teeth are a little more crooked than they should be, because after you get your braces off, they tell you that you need to wear a retainer. And I didn't wear the retainer as much as I should, so my teeth moved again. So all this to say, in order to straighten out your teeth and to keep them straight, you need to have braces. And braces aren't a quick fix, they are a continual one. And who is the guy that you go and see when you get your braces? The orthodontist. Well, the word orthodontist comes from the same root word that is used here when it says, "This is why I left you in Crete, Titus, so that you might put what remained into order." How about that transition, right? Titus was supposed to go to these churches on the island of Crete and put them into order because, like crooked teeth, they were growing in all the wrong directions. And in chapter 1 of Titus, we find out why all of this was happening. Before leaving the island of Crete, Paul noticed that there were some problems that were surfacing among these new Christians. Crete had a bunch of cities on the island, and Paul had gone to all of these cities teaching them about Jesus. But when he would go to a city and then circle back around, he would find that the Christians were starting to stray a little bit from the truth. And this was the case in almost all the cities that he would visit. Evidently, there had been some false teachers who were sneaking in behind Paul. And they would go into these churches and they would lead these Christians astray. It was kind of like that whack-a-mole game. Everywhere Paul went, these false teachers would pop up somewhere else. And when he would go back, they would pop up to another place. And so Paul, in his letter, he describes these people to Titus like this in chapter 1. He says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." Now, the circumcision party, this is not like a birthday party. This circumcision party is referring to a group of people. And what these people would do is they would pollute the teachings of Jesus by adding some things to it that were not part of the gospel. But the outcome of the influence of these individuals, it was upsetting whole families by their teaching. Because Christianity was new to the island of Crete, the Christians would often meet in somebody's home, which is probably what he's referring to here when he says upsetting whole families. He means that these false teachers, they were coming into these little house churches and leading them astray. And if you notice, these false teachers are described with words like empty talkers and deceivers. When it comes to deception, the best lies sound a lot like the truth. And empty talkers, have you ever been with a salesperson who can talk you into circles where you end up buying two of something that you didn't originally want or need? It's like these guys, these false teachers in Crete, they were slick. And Paul knows all about these guys because he has dealt with them before. Elsewhere in the book of Acts, Paul says, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth." Paul knows from experience that somebody is going to come into these churches like a wolf in sheep's clothing, looking like one of their own, teaching something that sounds well and good and may even well be believable, but what they're actually bringing is distortions. Small little distortions that seem harmless at first until they eventually lead people away from the truth. This is what was happening on the island of Crete. People were slipping in behind Paul, using their empty words and their deception, saying things like, "Oh, do you guys know Paul? We know him too. Great guy. What did he teach you? Oh, yeah. Did he teach you the rest? Oh, he didn't. Well, don't worry. We will teach you everything that he forgot to tell you." And then slowly but surely, they weasel their way in until they can get what they are actually after, teaching for shameful gain. Now, we don't know what the shameful gain is. Money, power, recognition. But they were using these naive Christians to get something out of them for themselves. And as we've seen about the island of Crete, using people was kind of the way of life in Crete. And apparently in Crete, nothing was off limits. Even using people's faith to prey on them. It's in the middle of describing these false teachers that Paul uses the quote from the Cretans where he says that they're all liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. Now, the reputation on Crete for being evil beasts is because the island of Crete was full of ex-military mercenaries. These are kind of like pirates, people who would hire themselves out to the highest bidder and do whatever they asked them to do if the price was right. So in Crete, everybody could be bought. Everybody had a price. Everybody would sell out at some point. And in turn, everybody else was a mark. Everybody else was someone that they could use or exploit. So that's the kind of place that Crete was. A place where if you weren't careful, somebody was going to try to use you or exploit you. And that's what these false teachers were doing. And Paul describes these guys like this. He says, "They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for every good work." So how are you supposed to do, what are you supposed to do in a place like this? How are these Christians going to protect themselves? Who's going to call these guys out? Who's going to chase away the wolves? Dum-da-dum, Titus. Right, this is the part of the movie where the hero comes in, because Titus is going to fix everything, right? Titus will get these guys. And yeah, Paul tells Titus that he's supposed to rebuke these guys sharply. He's supposed to do this so that all the other people, they don't follow myths instead of the truth. He's to rebuke these wolves so that maybe even the wolves will repent of their ways and come back to the faith as well. But the thing about Titus is he can't be at every church at the same time, right? It'll be like the whack-a-mole thing all over again. And what if Titus has to leave someday? What's going to happen to the Christians on Crete then? Well, Paul has a bigger plan. He has a better solution, one that is repeatable and lasting. And it's not dependent on one single person like Paul or Titus. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete, Titus, so that you might put what remained into order." And remember, this "put into order" word is where we get the word orthodontist, because crooked teeth need braces, and braces aren't a quick fix, they are a continual one. But chapter 1 shows us that Titus was not meant to be the braces. Instead, Paul says that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So Paul's plan for making what is crooked straight, Paul's plan for keeping things straight in a world that goes crooked, and Paul's plan for making healthy, lasting churches starts by appointing leaders. The leaders are the braces that help make and keep the church straight. Do you see that? Now, before we go any further, I don't want us to get too hung up on this word "elder" in here. In this very same passage, Paul is going to use this word "elder" interchangeably with the word "overseer," but he's talking about the same leaders with two different words. In fact, in the New Testament, there are three words that are used interchangeably to talk about the same leadership roles in the church that he's talking about here in Titus. And those three words are elder, overseer, and pastor. And the word pastor in the Bible literally means a shepherd. So when talking about leaders in the church, like he's doing here in Titus, Paul uses a bunch of different words to talk about the same exact positions. So what the leader is called is less important than what the leader does. But maybe even more important than that is what the leader is like. The next several verses that we're going to look at describe these leaders that Paul is directing Titus to appoint in every one of these churches. And when we look at these verses, the question that I want to try for us to address is this one. What does this have to do with me? This is a question that we ask a lot in life, right? But we don't want to say it out loud because we kind of sound like a selfish jerk and we're at church, so I'll ask it for us. What does this have to do with me, right? Because a passage describing leaders in the church might be one that we're tempted to skip over because we might not be leaders in the church. And we might not ever have aspirations to be leaders in the church. And we might be perfectly content with letting the leaders lead, so they should be the ones that read this passage, not me. Well, to this, the Bible says, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Which is another way of saying every part of the Bible has something to do with you in some way. And the rest of the verse says that scripture is useful so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now that sounds a lot like Titus, doesn't it? Being equipped for every good work. And this verse is saying that all scripture can equip us for good works, even passages about church leaders. So let's take a look at what Paul says about these church leaders that Titus needs to appoint. Will you stand with me as we read our passage for this morning? Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 5, says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." That is our passage for this morning. You may be seated. These passages, this passage that we just read, it describes the kind of people that Paul tells Titus that he needs to appoint in every church on the island of Crete. And what's interesting about that description is that it's all about character. Did you notice that? Listed a bunch of traits there. If we take all the positive traits that were mentioned there, here is a list of all the positive things that were mentioned about them. And if you look at the list, these all seem to be character assessments rather than talent assessments. He says things like upright, disciplined, above reproach. The word translated above reproach, it literally means unimpeachable, which is a relevant word in our country these days. But what Paul means here is that if your life was on an impeachment hearing, the coverage would be short and boring because they would have nothing scandalous to talk about when it comes to your character because you would be unimpeachable. And the thing about character is that character doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. It takes consistency. Like the word discipline that's mentioned here. If you get up at 5 a.m. and go to the gym one time, you are not disciplined. But if you do it for days and weeks and months at a time, then you are disciplined. Because character takes time to show itself. The phrase, husband of one wife, here, it's better translated faithful to his wife. And faithfulness in marriage is evaluated over time. Even the traits that are listed here that seem to be about talent and ability, like being able to give instruction, that trait was directly tied to holding firm to the word. And this means that this person who's going to be a leader needs to be somebody who is so knowledgeable about the scriptures that they are able to instruct other people as to what they mean. And that kind of knowledge and familiarity with the Bible, it doesn't happen overnight. It happens over time. Which means that these character traits were growing in these people long before Titus ever made them leaders. And long before they may have even known what a church leader even was. Because these churches in Crete, they were brand new. They were likely the very first churches that their cities had ever had. So they didn't know how a church was supposed to work. They were just following Jesus with their lives to the best of their abilities. And then Paul tells Titus, you need to go and appoint leaders in every town. Notice he doesn't say, you need to go take applications. He doesn't say, go ask for volunteers. He says, appoint. Which means the leaders, they were already there. And their character was already growing. Long before leadership was even on the table. And Titus just goes in and recognizes it when he sees it. Like he's examining fruit for ripeness. Imagine when you're picking fruit off of a tree, you're looking for the ripe ones. But all of the fruit that's on the tree should be moving in the direction of ripeness, shouldn't it? And the same is true of these character traits in Titus. Yes, these character traits should be true of leaders. But before leaders become leaders, they must first be followers. Followers of Jesus, who because of what they believe, they live out their life in such a way that shows ripeness in all of these character traits. So let me summarize all of this with one of two observations that we're going to make from this passage today. All leaders are first followers. And this image of ripe fruit, it's fitting because there's another passage in Galatians where Paul gives another list of character traits. But this one isn't just for leaders. This one is for every follower of Jesus. And this list is called the fruit of the Spirit. And it includes things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And the reason that these nine character traits are called the fruit of the Spirit is because one of the jobs that the Holy Spirit does in the lives of Christians is that it changes us in our character to produce more of this in our life. So if you want to know if you're growing in your faith, the first thing you need to look at is if you see any of these character traits bearing fruit in your life. Because every Christian, leader or not, should be moving in the direction of ripeness when it comes to these kind of character traits. And here's the thing about these character traits. They lead to others. In fact, self-control that's mentioned here, it is actually also mentioned in Titus. And that's not the only one. You can make a pretty good case that everything mentioned about a leader in Titus can be connected to a fruit of the Spirit in some way. For instance, a lover of good likely comes from the fruits of goodness and love. Being hospitable sounds a lot like kindness and gentleness. Being a husband of one wife, that requires faithfulness. So you see, these characteristics of leaders are actually characteristics of followers. Followers of Jesus. So maybe this passage does have to do with us. Because every single one of us should be trending towards ripeness in these same areas, even if we never become leaders in the church. Because we might become leaders in other places. Like in our homes, like in our families, in our relationships, at work, at school. And as Christians, the kind of character that the Holy Spirit is trying to grow in each one of us, it might end up looking like how these church leaders are described. Which is why, in other passages, the leaders are called to be examples to the rest of the church, so that everybody else will do what they do. That these examples become the way in which we lead, and they become examples to the rest of us of how to be holy. Did you notice the word holy on this list here? A leader in the church needs to be holy. But last week, in chapter 2, we learned that all Christians are called to be holy, not just the leaders. And the word holy, it means to be set apart, which is fitting because all of these character traits set the leaders apart from the world around them. If you notice in here, there's a bunch of knots in the character trait list. Here's a list of all the negative character traits that were mentioned in this passage. And if you look at the list, it's almost like Paul is looking at the world around him in Crete, and he's just describing what he sees. He says, if anyone is not insubordinate, prone to debauchery, arrogant, quick-tempered, a drunkard, violent, greedy for gain. And he looks at the world around and he says, the church is supposed to be different. different in how we live, and different in how we lead. And the world outside is full of leadership that looks like this list right here. But one of the things that's going to make the church different, one of the things that's going to set the church apart, is the way in which it is led. And this involves the leaders and the followers, which is the other observation that I want to make about this passage. All followers and leaders are led. Let me explain what I mean. In the middle of all these characteristics about church leaders in this passage, there's this small little phrase about the overseer that we might pass right over because it's only a couple of words. But these couple of words bring about a really important aspect about what the church is. In verse 7, it says, "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach." See what I mean? Three little words. You could pass right by this. But do you know what a steward is? A steward is one who is entrusted to manage the property of another. One summer, when I was in college, my mom's boss asked me to house-sit their house and watch their elderly dog while they were out of the country for 2 weeks. Now, why they asked me to live in their house and to watch their dog, I have no idea. Especially because I was a college student at the time and one who had never had a pet in his entire life. But they did. They asked me. So I went over to see everything that they wanted me to do. And her boss showed me around their extremely nice house. And he said that I could use his extremely nice TV setup. And he said that I could help myself to anything in their extremely fancy refrigerator. And he even gave me the keys to his extremely nice car if I ever wanted to use it. Talk about a stressful situation for my mom, right? Because a college student with that kind of freedom and that kind of access to those kinds of resources could easily lead to something bad. And that's kind of how people are conditioned to think about leadership and authority in our world. Like a college kid who's given all the right ingredients for a disaster. I mean, just look at the world around us. How many examples do we have of corrupt leaders or abuses of power? We have things like Watergate, where politicians broke the rules. We have things like Spygate, where the New England Patriots broke the rules. And it seems like we're always waiting for the next whatever gate to happen, where somebody with some sort of power and authority abuses it in some way. And this kind of thing results in skepticism and cynicism and a lack of trust that creates a natural aversion to authority. And this aversion to authority can also creep into the church, where it breeds skepticism and cynicism and a lack of trust towards those who are in leadership in the church. But these three little words, as God's stewards, should change all of that in the church. Because if a church leader is God's steward, then what does that mean about the church? It means that the church belongs to God. This is God's church. And leaders are simply entrusted to manage something that doesn't belong to them. And here's the thing about stewards. How a steward manages what's entrusted to them says a lot about what they think of the person whose things they've been entrusted with. Those 2 weeks that I spent at my mom's boss's house were super stressful. I didn't eat any of their food. I only went into like one room in the entire house. And I definitely did not drive his car. And I even picked up dog poop. Why? Because my mom. This is my mom's boss's house. If I mess this thing up, what was I going to do when the boss gets back? How would I explain that to my mom? So when my friends called and said, "Hey man, when are you going to have us come over and check this place out?" I was like, "Never, fools," and hung up the phone. Because being a steward of my mom's boss's stuff would show what I thought about him and what I thought about her. And when it comes to the church, we are stewards of God's stuff. This is God's church. And instead of caring for a nice TV and a beloved dog, God talks about his church like a bride. Ephesians says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to present her to himself as a radiant church." Do you see how the church is the bride of Christ? Aren't those the kind of things that you say about a bride on her wedding day? You look radiant. Well, that's what Jesus thinks about the church. And he says to us here, will you take care of her until I get back? How serious is that? The stakes have been significantly raised from my mom's boss's house to the God of the universe's bride. Maybe that's why Paul says, Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, to protect the bride. So appoint some leaders, ones who will take it seriously, ones who know just how important this is to him, ones who are good stewards. And when you think about the church like that, it should change the way that you lead, and it should also change the way that you are led. There's another passage about leadership in the church in the book of Hebrews that says this: obey your leaders and submit to them, which doesn't sit well in a world with skeptical, cynical aversions to authority. And because we live in a world like that, the knee-jerk reaction of our world is to question everything for fear that somebody might get away with something. That's how leadership is approached in the world that we live in. But this verse says that leadership in the church should be approached very differently. Because look at what this next part of the verse says. It says, for they, the leaders, are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Now, if you're a church leader, this verse right here should raise two thoughts in your head. One, yikes. And two, I better take this seriously because it doesn't look like anybody's getting away with anything, right? Aren't those the thoughts that pop in your head when you see the phrase, those who will have to give account? And trust me, on behalf of the leaders of the church, this verse right here leads leaders when they lead you, knowing that one day you're going to have to stand before God and give account for how you led his church. That'll change the way that you lead. But this verse wasn't written to the leaders. It's addressing those who are being led, saying, since your leaders are being led by the reality that they will have to give an account, you can freely obey them and submit to them. Because if they don't do what they're supposed to do, they have to answer to God, which frees you up to let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. This verse should give peace to everybody about leadership in the church, knowing two things. First, your leaders are probably doing the very best they can to serve God while they serve you. And second, if they don't, they will have to answer for it. Either way, God will protect his church. And the way God has designed to do this involves some things that will look completely foreign to the world around us when it comes to leadership. Things like, in this verse, joy, trust, respect, giving people the benefit of the doubt. When was the last time you saw that stuff in politics? But in the church, they should be common. And if that kind of stuff was common, do you know what might happen? Unity. And Jesus said that unity is a pretty powerful thing. In the book of John, Jesus is praying to God about his followers when he says this, that they may be brought to complete unity, then the world will know that you sent me. And what is odd about this comment is that he's saying one of the convincing proofs that will show the world around that the gospel is true is the unity of Jesus' followers. Do you see that? He says that they might become the complete unity, and then the world will know. And I don't think there is a stage where unity would be more glaring than when it comes to leadership and authority. Like if people were to come to our leadership functions or come to our business meetings at the church, what if they could walk away thinking, that was so civil and pleasant. Nobody threw anything or cussed. Nobody called anybody any names. There was no mudslinging going on. It actually seemed like they like each other, like they trust each other, like they respect each other, like they believe each other. It was so weird, right? I've never seen anything like that before, but I kind of liked it. Maybe that's the kind of unity that Jesus is talking about. Maybe those are some of the good works that Titus is talking about. Because every week in our study of Titus, We have seen different ways that what we believe changes the way that we live, and the good works that come out of our changed lives, even good works as it pertains to church leadership stuff, all of those good works can be light in a dark world, pointing people to something different, pointing people to something better, pointing people to, as Paul puts it, to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Every part of our life matters. That's why Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Hope you've seen this in the book of Titus as we've studied together, that what we believe about what God has already done for us should change us. Change us in a way that there is good works that come into our lives. And when the world around us see these good works, it'll be like a light in a dark world. And it all happens because the light of the world, Jesus, gave himself up for people like us so that our lives can point the rest of the world to his life. Did you see that in our study? Will you stand with me as I pray for us? God, we pray that we would be the light of the world, that we would simply reflect the kind of love and mercy and grace and compassion that you've already shown to us, that when those kind of things were shown to us, it should change us in such a way that everything we do is shaped by that. And God, I pray that as we have read through the book of Titus, we would be encouraged and we would be motivated to show these good works, not because they get anything from you, but because of everything you've already given us, that we would be different in the way that we live our lives personally, even when nobody is around, that when we are publicly in a world around us that doesn't believe like us, that we would live in such a way where we would show love and kindness like you showed to us, that would show the rest of the world who you are. And God, I pray, even in how we do church, even when we do the mundane stuff, the business type stuff, even in those little things, the way in which we conduct ourselves to each other would be so different from the world around us that everybody will want to know where that difference came from, and we can point to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.